You guys, that was awesome. Thank you so much. Really, really good. I know a thing or two about music, which you probably know, and that was really worth listening to. Thank you all so much. We really did have an incredible time at camp. It's a great privilege of mine to be there with the students. Apparently, by the way, I was the only one in the room not doing the hand motions to "Our God is an awesome God," and I'm quite a difficult case to be that coordinated. And so I appreciate Donna trying to help me out there. You know, most problems don't get better by just ignoring them. I mean, maybe sore muscles will eventually get better if you just don't pay any attention to them, but a lot of stuff just doesn't get better. I mean, some of you students, that summer homework project assignment that you had to do, that's not going away. Thank you. You're welcome for me reminding you of that. You know, a nasty smell in the garbage, that's not getting better. You got to deal with it. Somebody's got to take care of that. It's just going to get worse and worse. You hear some sort of sound that you don't like in your car, good chance that's going to need some attention. Some sort of troubled relationship, usually without attention, that doesn't get better. It gets worse. The same thing is true of us spiritually. When something's troubling us, something's going on in our hearts, it usually means it's going to require some sort of attention to deal with it. And each one of us in this room, and I think everyone at some point in time in their lives, even hardened atheists, at some time in their lives, they've stared at the ceiling at night and wondered what in the world is going on. There's got to be something more to life than this. And they worry about eternal things and whether life's really eternal. And just like rotten meat in the fridge, something's got to be done to deal with it. And sometimes the thing that needs to be done is an encounter with God, often an encounter with God that can be uncomfortable, to root out secret idolatry that threatens our well-being now and for eternity. Often what is needed are uncomfortable encounters with God's Word that mess with us, that disturb us, are required to root out secret idolatry that threatens our well-being now and for eternity. But we have a tendency to resist that, kind of like we have a new dog at my house. And sometimes, that's a long story, but you know, sometimes you try to get a dog to look you in the face, not lick you in the face, look you in the face. Big difference. You know, the dog doesn't want to keep looking. The dog wants to look away, wants to not pay attention. And we can find ourselves resisting the direct look of Jesus that probes into our souls. We're in the midst of a series called Stuff Jesus Talks About, But We Don't. And the phrases in this text that we're going to look at today, you know, there's some of these phrases I've never heard somebody say, you know, this is my life verse. I've never even heard anybody say, you know what, I'm going to try to memorize this verse. We have some scripture verses pasted up on the wall in our house. Things like, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You may have something like that up in your house. And there are several other passages like that. But I have never seen anyone post this verse on a wall anywhere. And yet, it's clearly something, in fact, I would say something really, really important for us to pay attention to that Jesus has to say. And so we're going to get into this text and looking at this subject idea is how grace cures an anxious heart. And to be able to see this, to get at this text that all of you in the room have probably heard a number of times, you're going to see an awkward conversation, an impossible task, and a gracious God. And it's going to help us to figure out how we can allow or perhaps encourage one of these encounters with God that we're going to need to be able to get better, to deal with an ache in our heart. So first of all, I want you to see an awkward conversation. I'm in Mark chapter 10, and there are Bibles there in front of you. We're going to put the scripture on the screen. If you have your own Bible, I would strongly encourage you to have it out and take notes. Pay attention to what God says to you in the midst of this message. Beginning Mark 10, verse 17, it says, "And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him and loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." At the beginning of the text, just the very first phrase says, as Jesus was setting out on his journey. And what that is alluding to actually helps to frame everything that goes on in this story. Because this whole section from Mark chapter 8 through Mark chapter 10 is Jesus beginning to explain to the disciples that he is going to suffer. And they don't like that and they protest, but he doubles down on them even more to explain to them he's going to suffer and he's going to die and he's going to raise from the dead, and that furthermore, his call on their life was to take up their cross and to follow him, and that those who would try to hang on to their lives would lose them, and those who gave up their lives for his sake would find them. And so when it says he was setting out on his journey, Jesus is on his way. It's on Jesus' mind. Everything Jesus says is framed by this idea that he is moving toward Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to suffer. And he's taking great pains to help them to see that, and to help them to see that it frames everything about what he is calling them to do. And it's critical that we see that, because the disciples weren't yet seeing it, and this man doesn't see it either. I mean, in fact, the disciples have just been rebuked for blocking children from coming to see Jesus, and then Jesus rebuked them, really got in their face. And the text doesn't say, but I can't help but imagine that as they are still sort of shaking their heads from that experience, they see this guy coming that we've just read about, and they thought, now here, this is a promising recruit. And it doesn't say what their reaction is, but I'm guessing they didn't rebuke him from trying to get to Jesus. And this, because this guy, I mean, this is a person, he's got a bias for action. It says that he runs in. This is no lazy man. Something's bothering him, and he's taking action to do something about it. It says that he runs in, and he kneels before Jesus. This is a guy who knows how to take action. He's bold, but he's also humble. I mean, he's recognizing that Jesus is an authority figure. And so this guy, he looks good. He looks like he's coming with a great attitude. And the disciples have got to be impressed with this. But Jesus begins this sort of expert probing that I was talking about earlier. And so he asks him, why do you call me good? Because the man is addressed Jesus as good teacher. Why do you call me good? It's as if Jesus says to him, you know, you're using the same word, but I think we might be using two different dictionaries of what we mean by good. No one's good except God, and that's likely going to be a different standard than what you have in your mind. But he says, you know the commandments, you're a good Jewish young man, and you would have grown up knowing this. Jesus knows that he knows them, and so he begins to list some of them. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, which is not actually in the initial Ten Commandments, but it's like it's all of these commands are, the ones he lists are horizontal things, and they're very easy to tell whether or not whether or not somebody's being obedient to them. You can tell whether or not you've murdered someone. You'll know. You know, and those other things, it's obvious to tell. But coveting, which is in that list of horizontal things, it's not easy for someone else to tell whether you're coveting. Defrauding is taking coveting another step to actually taking action of some sort to get something from someone else in an unhealthy way. And so at any rate, Jesus lists these horizontal commands in speaking to these. And this guy, as he approaches Jesus, I mean, he believes good things about himself. He believes he's just about got his act together, but something's still bothering him. And so he comes to Jesus for help. And so he says to Jesus, you know, I've been doing all of that from the time I was 12 or 13 years old. I've kept all of these things. But he said, but I still don't feel better. Why? There's something else missing, something that's not quite right. And so this little word that would be very easy to look over, it says Jesus looked at him. Jesus looked at him. And that's three times in this text. Before we're done in just a couple of minutes here, you'll see that it speaks to Jesus looking at someone. And so, you know, there's a reason that's there. We didn't assume that he was just looking around and not paying attention, and we would expect he's looking at them. He's looking. It's significant. He's looking into them. He's probing. And it says, Jesus looked at the man and he loved him. In other words, what he's about to say, he's not trying to run this guy off. He's not trying to make it artificially difficult for him. But he's also not going to change who he is or somehow change the standards because this looks like a promising recruit. So Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And he says, you lack one thing. And perhaps he paused again as he allowed that to sink in, because the guy would be sitting there thinking, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to respond. What is it? What have I been missing that I need to deal with? And Jesus actually gives him four instructions. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Well, three instructions. Sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then follow me. In one sense, he is not asking this man to do anything more than he's asked any of the other disciples to do. He asked the other disciples to follow him, and they walked away from their identity. They walked away from their livelihood and just began to follow Jesus. In one sense, he's only asking him to do this. But what is that one thing? I mean, Jesus actually told him three things to do. The one thing, some teachers, as they get at this, would say, well, the thing that he left out was the idea of coveting, that him wanting other people's stuff. But I think the one thing that he left out actually goes all the way back to the first of the commandments. It's a commandment that you can only see by a heart issue, and that is that you shall have no other gods before me. You see, this man, we only learn at this point in the story, is a man who of great possessions. He has great holdings. It's likely real estate that he has inherited. And Jesus knows that this is somehow a barrier. You see, this guy he thinks he's mostly got it together. He's a good moral guy. And so he's just seeking to find out, what is the one more thing, Jesus, that I need to add to my life so that I'll be together? And what Jesus is probing and revealing to this man, that this is not an issue of just adding something else. You've got an allegiance problem that you've not dealt with. I'm not asking you to add something onto your life. I am calling you to completely reorient your life with me at the top, and everything else falls in underneath that. Now, there's no other place where Jesus asks a person to just completely cash out and give everything else away. That is not something God asks every believer to do. But Jesus, being Jesus, is able to probe into this man's heart, and he knows that this is an issue. His whole identity as a person is wrapped up in who he is and what he has, and he simply can't give up that identity. He just wants to add something to make him feel better. He doesn't want Jesus. He wants what Jesus could give him. And so he walks away sad. But it was Jesus' probing words that were able to reveal that and bring that to the surface. One of the reasons we have a new dog is because About a week earlier, our daughter and son-in-law, Hannah and Alex, which many of you know, got a new dog and brought him to the house, and that just it just created a thing, and now we have a dog. But when they brought their dog, Coda, over, we were noticing, not through nervousness, but Coda's just got some shaking going on toward the back end of his body, and I was just beginning to watch that, and Kat's pretty good with animals, and she gets down on the floor with him and is probing around, you know, is it his paws, is it his legs, you know, what is causing this dog to uncontrollably shake? And, you know, she's watching the dog closely, because, you know, if you press on something that hurts, that could get a reaction you don't want out of the dog. And so, you know, the dog never reacts in any way. But so, you know, I don't know if it's happened yet, but sometime soon, you know, they're going to take the dog back to the vet. The dog's got intimate knowledge of the bones and the muscles and the ligaments and the skeleton of the dog. And the doctor will be able to probe differently and be able to see, you know, and be able to determine what exactly is going on here, where, you know, we were not able to figure that out. You know, when you're troubled in your soul, when there's something going on inside of you, I mean, you can try to self-diagnose, and sometimes you know what's going on and you know what to do about it. Sometimes you can maybe talk to family or friends, but there are many times when the only thing that's going to address what's going on inside of us is that we're going to have to allow God's Word to probe into us to reveal these secret things that are in the way, that are troubling us, and that we haven't known how to articulate them. And see, the problem is, the reason we need God's Word to speak into us is that we tend to judge ourselves by our intentions. We just have a way of kind of being easy on ourselves. It's like physical therapy. When you need physical therapy, I mean, you can try to do those exercises yourself, but it's difficult to keep stretching and to keep doing the things you need to do at the level you need to do them to actually get better. But a physical therapist is able to, knows what needs to happen, is able to persuade you, maybe reluctantly, to do what it is that you need to do. And so, you know, there are plenty of people. There are plenty of people who can manage a good moral life, a good, decent person. I mean, even an atheist can live a good, decent life. And there is one sense in which everybody is a basically good person. Most people that you meet do not want to murder you. Most people that you meet will not want to steal your spouse or to lie to you in the process of doing that. But that's not the standard. The Ten Commandments, right at the beginning, is that first one that's a hard issue. God will tolerate no one else in front of Him. It's an allegiance issue. And there's a danger for us to sit in church believing ourselves to be good and moral, and to deflect listening, whether it's through just busyness or fatigue or looking at our phone or complaining to their parents that it's long or that it's boring or whatever. At any rate, we show up in such a way that our heart's kind of like Teflon, and we have no intention of allowing God to speak into us, to probe into our soul with the scalpel of His Word. And it is a dangerous way to show up to church. And it's a dangerous way to open up God's Word, because it's our only hope to see the truth, because it's difficult for us to tell ourselves the truth. Is there something, is there one thing that God's kind of probing at you about that you simply haven't been willing to deal with? There's a reason why you're not settled. There's a reason why you have no assurance when that happens to us, and we need to get to the bottom of that. But it's not just, this person was clearly an unbeliever and walked away from Jesus an unbeliever. But what happens next is that Jesus turns His probing eye around on His disciples. Look at the next part of the text as we look at an impossible task. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible." And I can't help but wonder if Jesus just let that hang in the air for a minute. With man, it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. The disciples had to have been shaking their heads at this. I mean, Jesus really sticks it to this guy from their perspective, and he doesn't run after him and say, wait a minute, let's talk a little more. Apparently, none of that happens. And so now he's doing that looking thing, and it says he's looking at them. He's probing into them and begins to make some statements to them that's really uncomfortable. And so the first thing is how difficult it will be for those to have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And it says they were amazed at this. They were stunned by this. And here was the thing. The way a good Jewish person thought then was typically that the people that were the closest to God, the people who were the most faithful to God, were the people who were wealthy. They were the people who were able to, they had means, and they were able to help other people. They were able to give generously. It was wealthy people that you knew. If you were worried about whether the rapture had come or not, you'd call your wealthy friend and see if they were still here to find out whether or not the rapture had come. That was just how they said that. And so now Jesus is, it's like he has said that 2 + 2 = 498, or that up is down, or that black is white, when he says to them how difficult it's going to be for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at everything that Jesus has to say about this subject, you know that Jesus is in no way criticizing. It's not a bad thing to have wealth. Jesus loves wealthy people. In fact, Jesus did not try to push this guy away. What he's saying is it's an extra distraction. It's the more that we are able to just have our needs met without even having to worry about it, and many of our wants, the more that's true of you and I, which largely describes everyone in this room to a great extent, the harder it is for us to understand how radically dependent we are on God and to release ourselves to Him, the greater the danger that our identity will be all wrapped up in that. And so now they're a little flipped out, but Jesus doesn't let up on the tension in the room at all. In fact, He stokes it up, and then He just says straight up, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." That's the verse I was talking about earlier. I've never seen anybody put that on their wall in their home. And it's right out of Jesus' mouth. I mean, what are we missing that we don't ever think about that Jesus said this? I mean, we like to emphasize, especially when we're talking to children, as we did this week. And it's important that we explain to children that it is simple. It is easy to understand how we trust Christ, but it's not easy. It is not easy to surrender ourselves to Jesus and to just trust Him and give ourselves to Him. And Jesus is saying this very forcefully in a way that we should not miss it. It's dangerous for us to miss this. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's one of those things I can remember when I was a kid, my pastor preaching on that text. You just never forget it. And it's one of those images that it's meant to do exactly that. It's meant to mess with you. Just immediately, if you're paying any attention to what Jesus is saying there at all, your mind starts to try to do that. And it's exactly Jesus' intent that it's the sort of, it works like a parable. It sort of gets on you, it gets in you, and you can't get it off you. But some of you have heard a lot of sermons. You may have heard a pastor at some point in time say, well, there was actually a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle. And so what Jesus is saying there is that it's hard, it's difficult, but if you do it just right, you'll be able to get it done. That it was actually not literally a needle and a camel, but it's just something that was really, really hard, but it's doable. And that is not Jesus' point at all. Jesus' point to them and to us is, it is impossible. It can't be done. And again, He is leaving the disciples just hanging there And because you see their reaction, then after he says that, they are exceedingly, exceedingly astonished. When was the last time you were exceedingly astonished, freaked out by something you read in the Bible, by something you had and heard in a sermon? If that's not happened to us, we're not paying attention. We're not listening. It's supposed to mess with us. It's supposed to push us around. And in fact, they say, is there no hope for anyone? That's the state that they're in. I mean, how much is too much to have, Jesus? Can anybody be saved? Are we all doomed to an eternity apart from you? That is the state they're in, his disciples. That's the mentality they're at this moment. And then Jesus does that thing where he says, with man, it's impossible. And it's just hard not to think that he just let them, hang on that for a minute, because that is exactly, it's exactly the point that we need to be at, to recognize that we absolutely cannot fix ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right with God through any amount of effort. And then when we see that, then we're able and ready to hear, with man it's impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. You know, we don't just decide one day, you know, I think I'm going to follow Jesus. The Bible says that there is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. We have to be drawn. We have to be kind of overwhelmed by the message of Jesus. And then there is a surrender. That's why it's hard. And it requires a transformation that is supernatural. Has that happened to you? Or have you forgotten that that has to happen? Again, Jesus is talking to the disciples here. This isn't a Billy Graham crusade. He is impressing on his disciples that you cannot forget that you can't do this and you can't help anybody else do it unless God's involved in supernaturally transforming a person's life and causing and waking up a dead person to recognize their need for him. Nothing is going to happen. You might help people be a little more moral, but you can't help them eternally. It's why that we have to be careful not to think that somehow our church attendance or giving money or getting baptized or attending worship, that none of that saves a person. It requires a supernatural act. Those are things that happen because we're saved. There's at least two ways to address this. One is you got to be going to a church where someone does what I'm doing. Meaning that there's someone who, when you're not around, is getting with God's word long enough that they're astonished by what they're seeing. There's a passion that wells up inside of them because we desperately need it. So because it's just so easy for us to read over it. Sometimes our reading, at least maybe it's me, maybe I'm the only one, sometimes the way I'm reading the Bible, if I'm not careful, if I'm not making myself slow down and pay attention, it's sort of like as if there were a drive-through window at my doctor's office and I was sick, but I just sort of drove through and waved at him. Do you have a drive-through? So, I mean, that's sort of, you know, sometimes that doesn't work. And so we need to sit before someone who has done this that can arrest our attention in the power of God and say, you got to take a look at this. You've been missing something that's really important and it's dangerous for you not to see. And then secondly, reading the Bible is important. But I'm increasingly convinced, the older I get, the longer I do this, you have got, this is not just for teachers, this is not just for people who do what I do, you have got to learn to study the Bible for yourself. Because even if you're here every single Sunday, which no one ever is, it's not possible. Even if you're here all the time, or you're in a church where this is happening all the time, it's not enough. You need additional opportunities to have the Word of God confront you, because again, we're like trying to do physical therapy on ourselves spiritually. We won't insist that we go to the distance that we need to do without God speaking into us and shaking us. I'm working on getting some resources together that I'm hoping to post alongside the audio with this message that'll give you some ideas on how to do that. Listen, this is really important. I would say urgent. So I want you to listen as we look at the last part of this text, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I know it's late and it's warm, but this is too important. Because you need to see the last part of this to get the balance of this. It's a gracious God. Verses 28 through 31, Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Peter is puzzled, and is still, I mean, Jesus just kind of rocked their thinking. And so he's like, are we in or out? what is going on? Do we belong to you or do we not belong to you? And so that's kind of, you know, we've left everything and followed you. Is there something more we need to do? And what Jesus says here is an important counterbalance to what he said to the man earlier, that you need to sell everything that you have, because Jesus is not some unmerciful ogre who stands over us and just says, more, more, more. It's not enough. You haven't given enough. You got to do more and more all the time. That wasn't the problem with the man. The problem with the man was an issue of an allegiance. Jesus couldn't lower his standards for him or for us. If we were going to somehow earn our way into heaven, we would have to live exactly as Jesus did, perfection in word, action, thought, from beginning to end. No one ever has. And so what happened was, for those who are willing to surrender, see, Jesus didn't lower the standard at all. He removed himself from being judge. He took off his judge robes. And he went instead and he became a man. And he went to the cross and he suffered for you and for me. And he met the standard in himself. He lived the life that we should have lived. And he died the death that we deserved to die. He met the standard in himself. He didn't lower it at all. So that then when we surrender and cling to what Jesus did on the cross, then God looks at us, God looks at my sin, God looks at your sin, and sees the righteousness of Christ. And then out of that, out of the joy then of knowing Jesus, of having that allegiance issue straight, that we have no other gods before us, everything else falls in line behind our relationship with God. Then we live and we serve and we love out of that. And Jesus says, those who do that, whatever it is that you leave, God will bless you richly. And as I was studying this, it made me think about mine and Kat's life. You know, and God doesn't call everybody to do what I do any more than he calls everyone to just cash out. But, you know, I just imagine, you know, if Kat and I had stayed in Kentucky, we both grew up in Kentucky. Probably we both had education degrees. I would have been a music teacher. She would have taught elementary ed. And we would have stayed there in Kentucky. I'm sure we would have been good church members and serving faithfully somewhere. But when I think about what I would have missed if I had done that, nothing wrong with staying in Kentucky any more than there's wrong with staying in Virginia. But when I think about, you know, we moved to Texas. And my third week there, I met a pastor by the name of David Smith, who was the pastor of this little bitty church 20 minutes south of Fort Worth that I started serving as the music director in. And that's, I mean, it would take me an hour to tell you the whole story, and I'm not going to do that right now, but I mean, David Smith's the reason I'm standing here right now. He's the reason we're in Virginia. And, you know, and if, when we moved to Virginia, it was David Smith had was pastoring a church in the Yorktown area, called us there. I knew four people when I moved to Seaford, Virginia in 1989. I knew David and his wife and their kids, Lauren and Nathan. Didn't know anybody. And ended up spending the next 25 years of my life in that area. And he raised Will and Hannah there. Can't imagine that. But you know what? A few years back, God called us, you know, God called us to leave again. And I didn't leave reluctantly. I was excited about coming here. But, you know, 5 years ago, we didn't know each other at all. Sarah Moore's the first person I had some interaction with just a little less than 5 years ago. I didn't know any of you. When I think about it, if we had somehow stayed there, you know, this is where we raised our kids, we're comfortable here, we're just going to stay here and do that. I can't imagine my life without the way God has so wildly blessed us through Bethany Place. I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what God's calling you to leave. Or sometimes what God's calling you to do is to stay in some difficult circumstance and work something out. Or to give something away that's holding you back. I don't know what it is that God's calling you to do. This kind of statement's normally talked about money, but you simply cannot outgive God. You can't really give anything away. And the reason this is not, some of you may know the term a prosperity gospel. The reason this is not the prosperity gospel, which is that you serve God, you give to God to get back from God, that some unscrupulous pastors and Bible teachers teach that's a focus on the here and now, this aspect of this text. It's just, you know, you give and God's going to give back to you and you're going to get all of this stuff. Because one, it's a focus on the stuff God gives instead of Jesus himself, which again is a violation of commandment number one. But secondly is that little phrase in there, with persecutions. Didn't say it was going to be easy. Didn't say it was going to be easy. But God is merciful and gracious, not standing over us saying more, more, more. But when we recognize what we've been given, and then we give back to him, it's far more than we ever could imagine that we walked away from. I'd like to ask the deacons to join me at the front, if you will. We're going to serve the Lord's Supper now. You know, when another thing that, as just as we prepare to do that, is that Jesus' death on the cross is actually another one of those ways that probes into us. Because it's kind of a way of Jesus looking into our hearts, or almost even holding us by the face and looking at us and saying, what I did on the cross, this is what it took. This is what it took. This is what I was willing to do for you, to rescue you. And that says something pretty profound about me and about you and about our need for God and how impossible it would be for us to fix ourselves outside of God's grace and God's mercy. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, we welcome you to participate with us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for probing, for speaking into our hearts through your word. I pray that you'd continue to do that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that we would listen, that we would be impressed again by what it cost you for us to be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.